Please join me in Psalm number 17. We are spending a little bit of time working our way through a variety of psalms belonging to King David. And we are looking out for places where they might be used in the New Testament, but also feeling the emotion of David as he writes these things down, as he sings these things. And remember, as we go through, we have to feel them. We also should understand that they are a mechanism by which David vented before God. He let himself be laid bare emotionally before God. And so it is easy for us to sometimes grab a hold of some of these psalms and let them express how we're feeling. And so you'll hear me every once in a while talking about praying the psalms when we feel similarly to how David was feeling or the psalmist was feeling whenever they composed this particular psalm. We can sometimes be sad, angry, happy, confused, frustrated. All of those emotions can be found throughout the Psalms. You just have to look for the one that matches how you're feeling right now. Psalm number 17 starts with a very simple superscription, a Psalm of David. Hear a just cause, O he who is. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. So we can tell from right at the very beginning, he composed this psalm when he's frustrated about people lying about him, mistreating him, trying to kill him, and he wants God to intervene. He wants God to make it right. He's going to focus, though, particularly on the idea, it's not fair. It's not right because I haven't done anything wrong. My heart is good with you. Verse 3, you have tried my heart. Remember, heart in Jewish mindset is not about emotion, even though emotion is taking place here. Heart has to do with choices, right and wrong. And so David's saying, you know my mindset in choosing between right and wrong. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. And you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. So David is like, I have already made a decision in my life that I'm not going to do things that are sins. Now, this is one of the reasons I think this psalm predates his Bathsheba episode, because that bit of mindset kind of gets broken in David once he engages in that very serious sin. So I think this predates that. God, you've looked me inside and out, and you know, I try to avoid sin like the plague. Verse 4, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. Now, clearly, he's not talking about warfare because he's been involved in warfare. He's talking about illicit physical abuse of other people for your own benefit and to their detriment in a sinful fashion. That's just not right. It's bullying, and it is criminal, and it is sometimes murderous. And David says, I'm not doing that stuff. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So he's very attentive to the way he's living his life. Walking was a way of describing lifestyle. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your chesed, your steadfast love. You know, the fact that God likes him, wants what's best for him. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. So he's probably on the run whenever he wrote this. We talked about, especially that last 2 years, really rough. And so he's appealing to God in the midst of that sort of situation here. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, the apple of the eye is your pupil. And the idea is that the pupil causes a mirroring effect. And so whatever the person is looking at, whoever the person is looking at, is reflected in the pupil, reflected in the apple of their eye. So David is like, keep me in your sight. And then he says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. God is often portrayed as the mother bird taking care of her chicks. And so David uses that imagery here. From the violent, or from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. So put me under your wings and protect me from these bad guys. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. So they don't care how David feels about anything. They just want to talk bad about him. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Now, the plural form here, where he brings other people into the picture, seems to indicate he's thinking about his guys. You know, his fellow warriors that are also on the outs. They are outlaws during that last couple of years of King Saul's reign. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. The singular form here, I believe, indicates he's thinking about Saul. Other times he uses a plural idea of the lions that are trying to attack. Here he uses the singular. Saul was searching for David and his men to do him in. Arise, O he who is, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O he who is, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. So now he's clearly talking about other people involved in this pursuit of David and his men to try to do them in. These are bad guys. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. That seems to be a bit of a complaint, that these guys seem to be getting away with it right now, that God is still letting nice things happen to them. And you can tell this in other psalms, imprecatory psalms of David, that he is never happy when the bad guys are causing him trouble and nothing bad's happening to them. And I think all of us can agree that frustrates us as well. When we see people who mistreat us and do horrible things to us, carrying on life as usual, and sometimes even being, I'm going to put air quotes up here, blessed, that really gets on our last nerve, doesn't it? And so David is kind of expressing a little bit of that. Remember, his psalms are often venting psalms. He's expressing how he feels and how he's frustrated. Verse 15, though, this is how he closes it. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, when he awakes here, I'm not so sure he's talking about a brand new day of life where he's basically saying, okay, I'm really upset right now, but I'm getting ready to go to sleep. When I wake up tomorrow morning, everything will be better. That might be part of it, but I think it's much more spiritual than that. I think he might be thinking about the resurrection here, because we know from other places he clearly believes in the resurrection from the dead. And when we all resurrect from the dead, everything will be right. Everything will be taken care of. And I think that might be how he's expressing himself here. Let's skip Psalm 18 and go to Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, we saw a psalm like this already, and it's not surprising. Back in the ancient time, they didn't have electric lights and things like that to pollute the atmosphere at night with all that stray light. So when you went outside in the dark, the sky exploded into your sight. You saw the Milky Way clearly. You saw all those stars, all those constellations, and it was amazing. It's been a long time since I've been anywhere where I could clearly see the Milky Way. But I do remember seeing it growing up and thinking, wow. And I know a lot of people have that reaction when they go to a place and see the brilliance of the night sky without light pollution. It just overwhelms you. And when you think about it being the handiwork of God, you're on the same page as David here. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, this is another place where the Apostle Paul has clearly been. This is Romans chapter 1, and verse number 19 is where it actually gets quoted from. The context is this, that it starts in verse 18. It's actually beginning at the beginning of the book, but let's start at verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Right? So it's the idea here that, God will be dealing with them. And then it's verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So God's creation is itself speaking about God. It screams, there is a creator, and he is a good creator. Now, Paul has something to say more specifically a little bit farther in the book of Romans. We'll get there in just a moment. It'll be in chapter 10 if you want to kind of get ready for that. Verse number 3, back in Psalm 19. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So even though the stars are not talking in human language, although they do make noise, they do have a unique sound that they're putting out. Our scientists have made that very clear in a lot of their discoveries. But verse 4 says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is from Romans chapter 10. The actual quote is in verse 18. We can probably start in verse, it's awfully hard for me to know where to begin. Let's start in verse 14 is the context. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So how can somebody believe in Jesus and call on his name? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? See, they got to hear about him first. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? See, you can't hear if somebody's not talking about it. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? So those of us that end up talking about Jesus, we have to know about him, be sent out there to do that. As it is written, and this is a quote from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Then, verse 16 of Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. See, that's a statement of fact. He's talking about the Jewish people as an ethnic group. Not all the Jewish people have obeyed the gospel, he says. For Isaiah says, and this time the quote's from Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And it's rhetorically answered, not everybody. Verse 17, very famous verse. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we believe what we've heard, and that's what brings salvation. But what we've heard has to be the gospel. It has to be the word of Jesus, the word about Jesus. And then Paul asks this question about specifically Israeli people. I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For, and then he quotes from Psalm 19:4, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. End quote. So Paul is using a part of Psalm 19 to show that creation itself has already offered sufficient testimony to the Creator God and His character that people should have paid attention to. It should have started them down the path of searching for the Creator. And for the Jewish people who were given the written word of God from Moses onward, they should have been predisposed to believe what they already saw in the sky. The Creator is a good God, and He wants good for us. All right, back to Psalm 19. In them, that's the heavens, we're still talking about the sky, He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. A lovely little simile here where the sun is thought of as being like a husband getting up in the morning and going about his work all day long. Or maybe like a runner who is on his mark, get set, and then go. And he runs his course from one side of the sky to the other, bringing all that heat that the people were quite familiar with, working out in the fields a lot. So a nice little poetry to be put in here. And it's all the creation of God. But this is the launching point for the rest of the psalm. The law of He who is perfect or blameless. It is what needs to be. And the law here is not just simply the Ten Commandments. It's not the Torah only. It is God's word to humanity. If we were going to sum it up, we'd probably sum it up in a couple of different ways that we see in the New Testament. One of them being a quote from the Old Testament, be holy as I am holy. That's God's command. Be like me. Another one is the one that Jesus settled for us, and that is the great commandment. Love God with 100% of your being, you know, your body, soul, and spirit. And then love your fellow humans as yourself. That is the law of God. That's the royal law, we're told in the book of James. It is what God expects of us. And so that's really what's being talked about here by David. So the law of the Lord, the law of He who is perfect, reviving the soul. See, when we have that sort of connection to God and His morality, it makes us alive. The testimony of He who is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony here is it's just another word for God's word. And it takes simple people, people with a very low knowledge base, and it helps them understand enough about God that they can bring their lives into alignment with God's life. The precepts, another synonym, of He who is, are right, rejoicing the heart, helping our choosing center, the place where we decide to do right or wrong. It makes us happy that we can choose the right. That's what God's moral code does for us. The commandment of He who is pure, meaning it's unadulterated, enlightening the eyes. It helps us see things for how they really are and how they really need to be. The fear of He who is, which we know in the book of Proverbs later, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And so David is the source, at least partially, for what Solomon writes later. So the fear of He who is clean, enduring forever. The rules of He who is are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So it's more important to know God's moral code, God's moral quality, and to imitate it than to be filthy rich. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, every once in a while, I like to have a little raw honey, even chew on the wax of the comb a little bit, and it is lovely. It's wonderful. David uses that as kind of a simile for how it feels to absorb God's teachings. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So he sees the practical use of this. The better we understand God and His code, His morality, the better we can avoid the things that don't line up with that and keeps us out of sin. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. So now he appeals to God to clean him up, basically, I think is what he's asking here. God alone is able to help us see our problem areas. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sin, the idea of a high-handed sin, it's the sin where I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't do this. I know if I do this, I'm going to get in trouble, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not good. Let them not have dominion over me. So he prays the prayer that all of us should really have is, God, don't let me become so hard-hearted that I don't care about sinning a bit. In the New Testament, Paul talks about how sin ends up making a callus on us, on our hearts. A callus is formed from this constant friction in the exact same spot over and over and over and over again. And eventually, that part kind of dies and hardens over, and it loses sensitivity. And so that's what sin does to us. If we keep sinning over and over and over and over and over again, it eventually hardens us to that particular sin, and we don't care anymore. And it doesn't matter to us. It takes control of our lives. And Saul later, David here in the Old Testament says, that should not be the way that we're controlled. And so David continues saying, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So if I can have this connection to your moral code, God, if you help me stay sensitive to just how bad sin is, if you help me realize that I can't allow sin to get an inch or it'll take a mile, that I can't let sin become my master, then I will be blameless. Now, he's not talking about being, you know, no sin whatsoever. He's saying, I will be in a situation where I stay away from sin as much as I can, and if I fall into it, I quickly get that taken care of with you so that I can get back into a fresh relationship. And then he offers this prayer, and I love this prayer at the end of this psalm. Let the words of my mouth, you know, the things I say, and the meditation of my heart. Meditation is all about chewing on something. It's thinking about it over and over and over again. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So let it not be guided by what I think or society thinks. Let it be guided by what you think, Lord. Oh, he who is my rock and my redeemer, the one who keeps me safe and the one that saves me from the sins that I repent of and call upon the Lord to be saved from. Mark your place. We'll get back soon to the Psalms.